Is everybody looking forward to this time of the year? You got all your Christmas shopping done? Well, first of all, I'd like you to notice that you have an outline, and if you would like to take it out and have it handy. It never ceases to amaze me. If I sit down about 4 weeks ago and I study through the passage and translate it in Greek and do the exegesis and come up with an outline, and that's what you see here. And then I get up early on Saturday mornings and I just take my Bible and I go through the passage again and that's here. And I like what's here better than I like what's there. So we'll just do a little slight revision as we work through it today. But this is a great passage that contrasts the Corinthian experience versus the experience of an apostle. You remember what they were doing? They were bragging up their spiritual gifts, and they were kind of gathering themselves around specific leaders. And the apostle has something to say. He's saying here that, you know what? Your experience is nothing like the experience of an apostle. And could you explain that to us, please? That's what Paul's saying to them. If we made an attempt in our lives to turn every relationship toward redemption, we would have some of the apostles' experience. You've heard James Dobson talk about turning your heart toward home. How about turning your relationships toward redemption? There's a certain cost, a price that you pay when you let your flag hang out there for the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you do it in your neighborhood, and when you do it in the workplace, and when you do it in every phase of your life. I'd really like to challenge us today to think about letting our flags hang out. What would it be like if Grace Bible Church spent a year and every person in here spent 1 year attempting to turn their relationships toward redemption with all of your unchurched friends and all your unsaved family members and everybody else? If you just let it all hang out there and you paid whatever price, whatever comes your way, your experience would be something like the apostles. Follow along at verse 6 in chapter 4 and you'll see. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You are already filled, you are already become rich, you have become kings without us. Those are millennial kingdom terms, so he's saying you're like experiencing the millennial kingdom. Notice he says, without us, because that's not Paul's experience. Verse 8, and indeed I wish that you had become kings so that we also might reign with you. For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty and poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless. And we toil working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. See, his experience wasn't anything like the Corinthians. Verse 14. I did not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me. You can get just imagine what that means. You know what Paul gave his life to. You know how he invested his time. That's what he's talking about. Verse 17. For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Now, some have become arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love and a spirit of gentleness? I think this is one of those passages where, you know, Paul just bares his heart, and we see what this man is all about. He invested every energy, every strength, every bit of his life in winning people to Jesus Christ. He was planting churches everywhere. He would go back and follow them up. But the one thing that he expected was that they would imitate him and they would attempt to turn every relationship toward redemption. Because when you live that kind of a lifestyle, you experience the life that Paul lived. You experience rejection from people. You experience discomfort in the workplace sometimes. In the midst of all of that, what happens, though, is you win many people to Jesus Christ. And the church greatly prospers when everybody tries to turn their relationships toward redemption. Well, as I looked at this passage, you can see what's in the notes. I'm focusing in the notes on the idea of leaders, godly leaders. Godly leaders are farmers and builders and stewards. That's what we see in verses 6 through 8. We see that they're fools for the Lord's sake, not glory hounds, verses 9 through 13. We see that they're faithful disciple makers, not spotlight grubbing megastars like some we see on TV. And spiritual leaders, or godly leaders, are spiritually powerful, lovingly gentle, not blowhards full of hot air. Okay. As I looked at this passage, though, yesterday morning, I thought, you know, I can make it simpler than that in a way that communicates better to me, too. First off, notice in verse 6, Paul communicates his purpose. Just the word purpose. And he has a twofold purpose. He wants them to teach them not to exceed what is written. That's purpose number one. Do not exceed what is written. Purpose number two, do not become arrogant toward one another. It's amazing when you look at a little further down the road in this book, if you turn up to chapter 12 for a minute, don't lose your place in chapter 4, but you'll see something of this arrogance. In chapter 12, Paul has to instruct them that every spiritual gift is valuable in the body of Christ. They majored on speaking in tongues. You'll see that up in chapter 14. But you want to know something? The person that cleans the bathroom is just as important as the one who can speak in tongues. And on Sunday morning, I think you probably prefer the bathroom clean more than the other. Unless, of course, there's an interpretation and there's somebody there with from a foreign culture and you're communicating the gospel to them, and then you're using the gift the way it was intended to be used. But they were bragging up their spiritual gifts to the point where they were communicating, you know, the body of Christ really doesn't need you because you have the gift of helps. You have the gift of mercy. You just take dinners to the shut-ins. You don't, speak in tongues like we do. And they were going through that whole routine. And Paul, in the last half of chapter 12, delivers a stern rebuke by saying, look, every member of the body of Christ needs every other member. Then you get to chapter 13, and we're going to go over all of this in great detail later on, but you get to chapter 13, and they have a big love problem. They're like a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. And Paul says, look, if you haven't created an atmosphere of love, if people don't feel loved when they come into your house church, if they don't feel accepted, if grace doesn't flow toward them, they're not going to stay around. You're not going to win them to Jesus Christ. You're not going to have an effective ministry in their life because they're not going to hang around long enough to hear what you have to say in the first place because you've created an atmosphere other than an atmosphere of love. And he has to rebuke them for that, for their arrogance. And then you get into chapter 14, and there's a long discussion about the value of the ministry of prophecy, the gift of prophecy, versus the gift of tongues. There is a place for tongues. You can sing in a tongue, you can pray in a tongue, you can worship in a tongue, you can preach the gospel in a tongue, you can preach the word of God in a tongue. It was primarily designed as a spiritual gift for the apostles. As they went from culture to culture to culture, Paul had the ability to go to Turkey. He had the ability to go to Europe. He had the ability to go on to Spain. He had the ability to go to these places and speak their language. That was what the gift of tongues was all about. And you could conduct a worship service in that gift. And we'll see all of that unfold as we study through chapter 14. But they were misusing that gift. They were turning their whole worship service into everybody taking a turn using the gift of tongues. It's only valuable if it meets its biblical purpose and there's an interpretation so that the whole group knows what's going on. Anyway, when he says that they need to not become arrogant in one in behalf of the other, that's what he's talking about. They were just bragging up their spiritual gifts and they were exceeding what was written. They had the teaching of the apostle. They had probably some of the Old Testament. They had the teaching of the prophets and the other spiritually gifted people. And they were not to exceed what was written. To take two or three teachers and exalt them and brag them up and say, I'm going to follow Peter and I'm going to follow Paul and I'm going to follow Cephas, you know, or Apollos, that was wrong. So his purpose is stated in verse 6, to deliver a rebuke about these folks and the way they're dealing with their spiritual leaders in their midst. Then in verse 7, you see the problem. He says in verse 7, who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you haven't received it? You know what? They were bragging up their spiritual gifts. Who did those gifts come from? If you got saved, who took the initiative in drawing you to the Savior? Yeah. Just every aspect of our salvation is a gift from the Lord. And he drew us, and he gave us spiritual gifts. What do we have that has not been given to us? What do we have that we can brag up and say, I got this because I am such a great guy. God gave me this because I deserved it. I earned it. Can we say that? We can't say that about anything in our spiritual lives. I like something that John MacArthur wrote in his commentary. He said, Just think about how godly men have and women have reacted to the Lord's ministry in their midst. He says this, when Abraham was interceding to the Lord on behalf of Sodom, he said, now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes. When Jacob was afraid that Esau was about to attack him, he prayed, I am unworthy of all the loving kindnesses and all the faithfulnesses which thou hast shown to thy servant. When God commanded Moses to go before Pharaoh and demand the release of the Israelites, Moses replied, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? In a similar way, Gideon responded to God's call to deliver his people. He said, oh Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? But behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's house. John the Baptist, when he considered baptizing Christ, said, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? The previous day, he said, I baptize you in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, and the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. Peter, after witnessing the miracle of the great catch of fish, fell down at the feet of Jesus, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Paul spoke with all humility, acknowledging that, he said, we are not adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. God's choice people have always been humble. Augustine, who in his early writings was a solid theologian, said this. He said, he was trained up to think in terms of human achievement. He was trained up to think in terms of earning things. He said this. He said, to solve this question, we labored hard in the cause of the freedom of man's will. But the grace of God won the day. He recognized that God drew him. That's why he came to know Christ as a Savior. All of these great men of God have been humble men. And as a result of that, God used them mightily. And so Paul, in stating the problem in verse 7, says, look, what do you have that you did not receive? Everything that you have came from the Lord. Therefore, how can you boast about this stuff? Then he gives an analysis of the problem in verses 8 through 13. The purpose, verse 6. The problem, verse 7. An analysis of the problem in verses 8 through 13. Part of their problem was they had this millennial kingdom mindset. Now, there's a good and a negative to this. The good thing is that we're going to learn that they anticipated ruling and reigning with Christ in the millennial kingdom. That's good for us to know because we believe that, we teach that, and we'll see that. But at the same time, they're so arrogant, they think that they're already reigning with Christ in his kingdom. And so Paul says, look, you're already filled. You've already become rich. Are we going to become rich at the judgment seat of Christ? Hopefully, we're going to treasure up treasure, and we're going to receive it at that time. He said, you've already become rich. You've already become kings. Are we called a royal priesthood? Yes, we are. Are we going to rule and reign with Christ throughout all eternity? Yes, we are. And he says, you're acting as though you're already there. He said, I wish that you had become kings so that we also might reign with you. Paul said, well, the rest of us apostles, we're not reigning yet, but I hope you guys are having a good time because we'd sure like to be there reigning with you. What's he using? He's using sarcasm. He's trying to get them to see the foolishness of how they're conducting themselves and the foolishness of arrogance toward one another. He says in verse 9, he says, for I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. You know what? That word spectacle, the Greek word is theatron, from which we get our English word theater. He says, watching the life of an apostle is like going to the theater. We're on display. And what you see on display at the theater in our lives is not what we see in your life. How come your experience is not the experience of an apostle? That's his rebuke to them. He's trying to get them to see the foolishness of their arrogance and the way they're conducting themselves. And he's saying to them, look, we're on display. Angels are watching us conduct our lives in the grace of God. Men are watching us conduct our lives in the grace of God. And what they see here is not what they see in your life. So there's a problem here. That's what he's trying to say to them. MacArthur had this to say about spectacles. He says, when a Roman general won a major victory, it was celebrated by what was called a triumph. The general would enter the city in great military splendor, leading his officers and troops. Behind those would come a group of prisoners in chains, with the conquered king and his officers prominently displayed for all to see and mock. The prisoners were under the sentence of death and would be taken to the arena to fight the wild beasts. This was another spectacle to which Paul refers. In the spiritual warfare he was fighting, he was considered to be that sort of captive, that sort of conquered prisoner, condemned to death. James Moffat translated this verse, God means us apostles to come in at the very end like doomed gladiators in the arena. That's what the life of an apostle was like. And he's saying, your experience is nothing like that at all. That's a problem. In verses 10 through 12, he brings up another picture. First, the picture of the spectacle, the theater. Now, the picture of a fool. Look at verse 10. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent. Now, we're going to go through a long series of contrasts here. Let me say something about this. I want you to think about the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 through 7, where Jesus, in a sense, gives the marching orders for the coming millennial kingdom. Remember that up to Matthew chapter 11, Jesus was offering the Jewish people the kingdom. If the nation would have turned to Christ, he would have ushered in the millennial kingdom. But what happened is that the Jewish officials rejected him and made an official pronouncement on his ministry and said that what you do by the power of the devil. And therefore, Christ rejected that generation of Jewish people, not from salvation, but from going into the millennial kingdom in their physical bodies. They were going to have the privilege of becoming part of the church, but they would never enter into the kingdom in their physical bodies. We'll be there serving, ruling, and reigning with Christ in our glorified bodies. But it's the Jews that survive the tribulation period and the Gentiles that survive the tribulation period. They're the ones who are going to go into the kingdom in their physical bodies. Now, Matthew chapter 5 through 7 was written to prepare the Jewish people for kingdom living. That is why, by the way, it says if somebody asks you for your coat, give it to them. And if they keep asking, keep giving. Well, wait a minute. That doesn't make any sense if you live in Wisconsin or North Dakota. You might give it away once, but if you give it away all the time, you're going to be a dead person. What was the point? The point was that was a time when Christ will be there on earth and he will resupply every need the moment you give it. Why does it say if somebody comes up and smacks you in the mouth, are you going to turn around and let them smack you in the mouth again? Why does it say turn the other cheek? Because you will be in the presence of Christ and there will be immediate justice that very day. You have no fear in somebody hitting you. You can turn the other cheek because that person will be dealt with immediately. There will be immediate justice in the kingdom. If you read through Matthew chapters 5 through 7 with that in mind, you'll make a far better interpretation than what we tend to do. Now, when you look at these characteristics that I'm going to read here, think about Matthew chapters 5 through 7, because many of these themes that are stated here by Paul are repeated over there. He says, just look at the contrast in verse 10. We're fools, you're prudent, that's wise. We're weak, you're strong. You're distinguished, we're without honor. In whose eyes, ladies and gentlemen, are they distinguished? In whose eyes are they wise? Are they wise? That's right, Pete. Are they wise in God's eyes? No. Are they distinguished in God's eyes? Well, no, not in this current state. Verse 11, he begins to talk about their suffering. To this present hour, we are hungry and thirsty. poorly clothed, roughly treated, and homeless. If they were living in the kingdom, the Lord Jesus Christ would be resupplying those things immediately. But they're not living in the kingdom age. They're living in a world that is ultimately under the control, but it's temporarily under the control of Satan. Doesn't Scripture say that he is the god of this world? That's right. And that impacts the apostles and their ministry. He says in verse 12, we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, there's a term from Matthew 5, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. Both of those are from Matthew 5. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become the scum of the... Well, that's his third analogy. His first analogy is the analogy of the spectacle. The second analogy is the analogy of the fool. Who considers him to be a fool? Does God consider him to be a fool? No, he's doing the will of God. He is planting churches. He is paying a price in trying to turn every relationship toward redemption. He wants people to get saved. And there is a cost in your life when you want people to get saved. When you have enough courage to just stand up there and present the gospel and say to somebody else, unless you trust Christ as your Savior, you're going to a Christless eternity. There's some of us are so worried about offending people that we don't take a stand for anything when it comes to the gospel. That's what he's talking about here. He's saying, let your flag hang out. Turn those relationships toward redemption. Why? Because, yes, you will experience some rejection. Yes, you'll experience some persecution. But people will get saved. And they will become a network of relationships for more people getting saved and more people getting saved and more people getting saved. What we need to do is get over this fear. Let's just let it see what it is. It's true. If you let your flag hang out, you're going to experience some negative things. But that's what the Lord wants us to do. And that's what Paul is telling them. He says in verse 13, he uses his third analogy. He said, we have become the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. You know, if you've had a tub load of dirty kids who've been playing outside all day long, and you scour them all up and get them all dried off, and then you drain the tub, what's left in the tub? Yeah, there's usually a kind of a scum ring, isn't there? That's what Paul says we are. He says, when you live like an apostle and serve like an apostle, sometimes you're going to feel like a scum ring around the bathroom, the tub. But he says, that's okay. That's okay. That's a price you pay to be redemptively powerful. You just let it hang out there and let the chips fall where they may and let God take care of that. So Paul says, that's the way it is for us. That's his analysis of the problem. Then in verses 14 through 17, he tells us how to repair the problem. Remember, the purpose, verse 6, the problem in verse 7, the analysis of the problem in verses 8 through 13, and then how to fix the problem in verses 14 through 17. And this is the amazing thing. He says, look, I don't write you these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. Paul does not use shame as a motivator. What does Paul use? If you've been in Chuck's class forever, you should get this by now. Grace. He uses grace as a motivator. It's because of who we are in Christ and the benefits that have come to us. Those are ultimately the reasons why we should be serving the Lord faithfully and paying whatever price it takes to be redemptive in our relationships. He said, so I don't write you these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. He's saying, you're my children, and I want you to get off the dime. Deal with this sin issue in your life and get on being the kind of church that God has called you to be. He says, for if you were to have countless tutors in Christ... That's usually one of your senior slaves in the household who's capable of reading and writing and excellent character and manners, and that senior slave takes that child and is that child's tutor until that child becomes recognized as a man or a woman. And reminds me of my Navy days in Navy ROTC. They have a course, an actual course, in being an officer and a gentleman. And they teach you to be a gentleman. And they teach you how to sit and how to eat without slobbering on yourself. And the appropriate small little bites to take. And what kind of conversation to have in the wardroom when you have guests, male and female, different kinds of guests. And they teach you how to walk with a lady, how to walk with a senior officer. I mean, everything. An entire semester of being a gentleman. That's what a tutor was like for these people. And Paul says, you may have had a few tutors, but you've only had one spiritual father. And he said, that's me. And here is the greatest statement of all, verse 16. Therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me. Paul says, if you want to know how to conduct yourself in all circumstances, then imitate me. Lord, how many of us could say that today? How many of us could say to our own children, imitate me? How many of us could say to our brothers and sisters in Christ, just imitate me? I couldn't, in all honesty. I can't say that to my kids. I've tried, but I haven't lived the kind of life that I think that I could have the courage of the apostle. But you want to know something? By the grace of God, we should. By the grace of God, it's okay to say that. We just need to confess our sin, press on, and start doing things right. Right? So he says, imitate me. And then he goes on and he says, he's going to send them a tutor. So he says in verse 17, for this reason, I have sent to you Timothy, although he's not a tutor, is he? He is my faithful and beloved child in the Lord. And he will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Paul says, there are no exceptions to the things that I'm telling you. He said, I pursue people redemptively. I commit my life to redemptive relationships. It governs every moment of my waking life. And Paul says, imitate me. And he said, I'm going to send Timothy to you to remind you of that. And I'm going to remind you that in every single church, every one of them is taught the same thing. The secret to spiritual impact in our community is not how jazzy we do Sunday morning. It's how much the Lord changes your heart through the preaching of the Word of God, and you go out in the community and live it out redemptively. Therein lies the power. We can entertain and give away hamburgers and do every other thing, do everything we possibly can to get people in the door. That won't change anybody's heart out in the workplace. And then, in verses 18 through 21, he finishes up by talking with how to deal with the spiritually bullheaded. Let me review it again. The purpose in verse 6, the problem in verse 7, the analysis of the problem in verses 8 through 13, how to repair the problem in verses 14 through 17, and how to deal with a problem person, somebody who's spiritually bullheaded. Paul says, we want to have a little power contest? Okay, that's good with me. Notice what he says down here in verse 18. Now, some have become arrogant as though I were not coming to you. And I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills. And I shall find out, not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. Now, Paul wasn't fooling around when he was talking that way, because he had the gift of healing. He had the gift of miracles. He had all the spiritual gifts. So when it came to manifestations of power, he was not running behind like these Corinthians were. Turn over. I just want to give you one sample of this. Turn over to Acts chapter 19, and you'll get a little feel for what Paul is talking about. In Acts chapter 19, in verse 9, it says, well, verse 8, and he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. But some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits with the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. 7 sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this, and the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you? Oh, I like that. Well, then it goes on down, and it all through here, it talks about, this is where the young lad, over in the next chapter, fell out of the windowsill, and Paul raised him up from the dead. He had died. It said Paul continued his preaching into the late hours. And then it says, and toward the morning. I could just imagine having those kind of messages here. But anyway, you're all worried now, aren't you? All through here, it talks about the power that an apostle had. And that is what he is saying to these arrogant Corinthians. He said, look, I'm coming. And when I come with the power of an apostle. And he comes with a clean heart. And if you have a clean-hearted person under the filling of the Holy Spirit, you have a powerful person. And that is what Paul said. He said, verse 20, for the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? In other words, do you want divine discipline and cursing in your life? Or do you want forgiveness and cleansing and power and blessing? And Paul said, you choose, because when I get there, we're going to deal with these who are opponents. So Paul was not this weak-kneed, mealy-mouthed little preacher guy who just let everything roll by him. He wasn't afraid to step up to the plate and deal with problems. And the great problem he saw here was the arrogance of the people and the lackadaisicalness that overshadowed their lives. But what he said, what he was saying to them is, look, confess your sin and then make an attempt to turn every relationship toward redemption. Quit sitting around speaking tongues to one another and bragging up how important you are, and get out there and do the work that God has called you to do. Start talking to your neighbor and start talking to the people in your workplace and start talking to your other family members. And look, just do it and let God take care of the fallout. If persecution does come our way, does persecution rightly handled always lead to blessing in the believer's life? Yes, it does. Count it all a joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. For you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Whatever price you pay to preach the gospel, God will reward you tremendously, regardless of your circumstances. Well, let's pray. Father, we just truly love you and thank you again for the Word of God and how clear it becomes to us. Father, I just pray that every one of us here would have a burden in our heart to live redemptively around the people that we are in contact with every day. Lord, there is no other way to win these people to Jesus Christ than to speak to them about the death and resurrection of Christ. And Lord, I just pray that we would be a powerful church and have great redemptive power in our midst as we faithfully live out the gospel. And Lord, I pray too that if there's anybody here this morning that has never made that decision to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, I pray that they might make that decision today. I pray that their eyes have been opened and that they see that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is the only payment for sin's penalty. And the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is God the Father saying, sin's penalty paid in full. I pray that they would believe that they would trust the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'd give them eternal life and you'd begin to change them. God, just make us a great, powerful church and make us a holy church. Let us live for your purposes, Lord, and we truly love you, and we thank you, and we worship you, and we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand and sing.